Well, we start the book of 2 Samuel tonight. The first book of Samuel, the one we just completed on Sunday, deals with the beginning of the priesthood that kind of changed order, if you would. The priesthood had been established back, of course, with the Levitical priesthood. But the priesthood had fallen apart badly, as we discussed at the beginning of that book. And then God ushered in a kind of a new era, if you would, where Samuel, the prophet, was raised up. He was born there by Hannah, you remember, and she took him to Eli. And Eli was the high priest at that point, not a very good one. And his two sons were even worse. And Samuel was raised really in Eli's company and raised up by that high priest and his sons. And so miracles do happen, and he survived it. And he grew up and became the prophet, if you would, that kind of took on a different role for the priesthood. And as a result, then we saw that finally Eli and his sons and the rest of their lineage really passed away, not to be anymore, because God said they were so corrupt. They corrupted it. They corrupted the priesthood. Now, that story shifted at that point, and Samuel, the prophet, was kind of dealing with the people, instructing them on the things that really, you know, he wanted for them, that the Lord had spoken to him, but they weren't really interested. The people weren't interested in what Samuel had to say all that much. They were pretty much determined to just have whatever they wanted to have. And so remember, they ask for a king like all the other nations. Thus, God said, well, okay, if that's the way they're going to insist upon it, then I'll give them what they're asking for. And he allowed them to have a king like all the other nations, King Saul, who was just like every other king. He was just like all the others, just like they wanted. And he was worldly, and he was, you know, one that would kind of take the people in directions they shouldn't be going. He was self-centered. He really couldn't stand David, who, you know, came on the scene, David did, because Goliath was challenging the children of Israel. And you know, that was scaring all the soldiers of Israel. Saul, a king like all others, God said, you can have this king, but he's going to take everything you've got. You know, he's going to rip you off. He's going to be like everybody else's king and so forth. And so he was. He turned out to be hated David. David took on Goliath and, of course, impressed everybody, including Saul there at the beginning. But as time went by, the true colors of Saul came out, and he was an envious, jealous, bitter man who only had his kingdom, his personal kingdom, in mind. And he pictures again for us that determinate self-will that we all have within us. We all have a Saul within, and we can let Saul have his way or not. Saul was this man who was really determined to have the things that he wanted and didn't care really what it cost anybody else. That's what self-will is. I will have what I want, and it doesn't matter who it affects or what it does to anybody else. And it's selfish, and it's, you know, it's a harsh thing to realize that's in you. You know, it's in me. You know, I mean, I've had people say, no, I'm not that way. Really? So you never just have your way and that's it, huh? No, I'm really pretty giving, really. And they also usually claim to be humble, which is always a dead giveaway. When someone says, hey, I'm really pretty humble. Really? Well, that just proved you're not. You can't say you're humble, you know? You can't say, yeah, I'm a pretty humble guy. Yeah, most humble person I know. All right. But the self-will that we all have is the destruction of more people and more lives It's the reluctance to give in to the King of Kings, you see. Saul wouldn't let David become king. In fact, David wouldn't be king until Saul was dead. This particular book, 2 Samuel, now picks up the story where the first one left off, obviously. 10 years, though, David's been on the run from Saul. 10 years he's been in exile, hiding in caves and hanging out with his men, you know, that were in debt and distressed and discontent. A bunch of has-beens, you know, that hung out with David, you know. And people say, hey, who are those men? Who do they represent? Us. We're the ones that are hanging around the greater than David, right? We're the ones hanging around Jesus, and guess who we are? We're in debt, discontent, right? Isn't this a great story? I mean, it's just like, you know, if you didn't get your dose of the reality check, here we go, Wednesday night. You know, it's always good. But anyway, David's been hanging around with these mighty men, as they're known to be later. You know, mighty men they became because they hang around with David. Interesting. But there they are, and all the while, David is running around, hiding in caves. God is growing him up. He's training David up with affliction because David has a calling on his life to be the king of Israel. God's king, God's chosen king, and David needs to be equipped to deal with the calling God's put on his life. So do you. So do I. Well, how's God going to equip me for the call upon my life? Do you really want to know? The same way that David was equipped. Affliction. There's problems. There's struggles that come. Every one of them. And we've talked about this umpteen times. You ought to know this one by now. Every one of those things is a setup. Every one of them. We are being set up. And we can use the opportunity of a problem, a struggle, an issue, a trial, a storm, whatever you want to call it. You can use that opportunity to grow, to learn, and to be equipped for what God's going to use you for down the road a ways. You know, or you can just kind of plop down and say, I'm done, pity party, I'm just going to sit here in a pool of misery, which is what a lot of people end up doing, because they don't view afflictions and problems as opportunities to grow. David did. Saul? No, never did. He never grew a bit because he never submitted to God. Now, if you recall, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, Saul's on the battlefield. He's already been told by Samuel, who, by the way, told him, you know, before, as he told him again, finally, that last visit Saul made to the witch of Endor, remember? And Saul came up to her shock and chagrin. She didn't have any idea Samuel was going to come up and talk to Saul, but he did. And Samuel told him the same thing. You're going to die tomorrow, you and your sons. So the battle that took place, sure enough, Saul and his sons were on the battlefield and they were getting wiped out. And Saul was hit by an archer. He got hit by an arrow. And he was wounded mortally, knew he was going to die. And he asked his armor bearer, remember? Doeg, probably, which means fear. He asked his buddy Fear to take him out of his misery. But what was the response of Doeg, the fearful one? He said, no way. Why? Well, it tells us. He was afraid. No wonder his name's Doeg. Now, he was scared, he was afraid, and the picture, of course, as we looked at on Sunday, is very plain. Fear will never take you out of the circumstance you're in. Doeg refused to take him out. So fear's not going to do a bit of good for you when you're in trouble, is it? Which is why fear is not of the Lord. The Lord never gives us fear. He doesn't give us the spirit of fear. He gives us a spirit of power, right? So there he is on the battlefield, wounded. He won't be able to get his armor bearer to kill him. So he says, okay, then I'll just kill myself, right? So he falls on his sword. Now, the account seems to end there. But as we pick up the story here in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we'll see that it's not quite finished yet. It says there in verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. Saul, out there on the battlefield getting slaughtered, David, on the other hand, slaughtering the Amalekites. What a contrast. Amalekites, of course, that type of the flesh. And David's abiding in Ziklag for 2 days. He's been there just waiting to hear how that battle has gone. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance, or he bowed down to David, because he knew, as many people did, that David was going to be the king. David was a well-known man in this region, him and his mighty men. Now, it's interesting to me, because what's going to happen here is going to take a little thought in the beginning, but there's a little picture right here in the very beginning, because David was waiting in Ziklag for 2 days, right? And then what? Well, on the third day, this one man comes from the battle. And watch what it says here. David said unto him, "From whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "Out of the camp of Israel I am escaped." And David said unto him, "How went the matter?" In other words, how's the war going? And he says, "I pray thee, tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So he tells him what happened. Israel got their clock cleaned. I mean, they are wiped out. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. It's just a tragedy, you know, he says. And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance." Well, David said unto the young man, first verse 5, that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead?" And the young man told him and said, "Well, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" So this young man that shows up at David's camp, coming from the battle, says, "Saul's dead, his sons are dead. It's really a kind of a bloodbath out there." And David says, "Well, how do you know?" He says, "Well, I happened to be going by Mount Gilboa, and I ran across Saul." And he says to David, he was what? Verse 6, "Saul leaned upon his spear." Now, people have argued that this Amalekite's making up the fact that he killed Saul, because he's going to tell David that he did that here in just a minute. The problem is, the account the Amalekite gives is too accurate. And there's no reason why he would make this up. In other words, if he was going to tell David that he's going to, you know, he killed Saul, wouldn't he just come in and say, "Yeah, I ran across Saul, you know, me and him went at it, it was tough, you know, he's a tough opponent, but I took him out"? Wouldn't he just say that? If you wanted to impress David, which is what this guy's trying to do, wouldn't you just say that you took Saul on and killed him? Why would you say that you found him leaning on his spear? Well, here's what some commentators believe happened. Saul did fall on his sword when Doeg, his armor bearer, refused to kill him. But he didn't die. He just made things worse. which is what happens when the will, you know, tries to have its way. He said, I'll take life into my own hands here and I'll just take my own life. Well, it didn't work. Just made things worse. And there he sits now. His armor bearer, we're told in the account, that his armor bearer, after he saw Saul fall on his sword, he fell on his sword and died. So now Saul's stuck. Literally. He's kind of hung up. And he's there with his sword now, kind of in him, and arrows in him also. And so he's got his spear, and he's just kind of leaning on it, because now he's just messed up. And this Amalekite says, I came upon him, and there he was leaning on his spear. And he says, he continues on, and he says, he asked me who I am. I told him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said unto me, stand, I pray thee, upon me. Saul asks him to stand over him and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. I'm not dead, but I should be, and I want to be, because, man, this is killing me, see. I got a sword in me. I got an arrow in me. You know, I got to get out of this somehow. Now, verse 10 says, the Amalekite says, I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. Again, how did he know that? Why would he have thought that Saul had fallen on his sword? You see, why wouldn't he have just thought that Saul was dead if he got to him and he was dead? Or why would he make this up? Do you understand? There's no way for him to know that Saul had fallen on his sword or that he was leaning on his spear because he was mortally wounded like this, unless he was. He wouldn't have made this up. It doesn't make any sense. So he says, I did that. I was sure he couldn't live after he was fallen, and I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Interesting. The Amalekite comes on the scene when Saul is just about dead, but not quite. Saul has asked for his buddy Fear to take him out, wouldn't do it. So he decides he's going to end it himself, take matters into his own hands, but that didn't work. But you know what did? You know what took Saul out? The very thing that Samuel said. Because you have not dealt with this, you've lost the kingdom, and you're going to lose your life for it. What? Well, back in chapter 15, you know how that story went. Saul was sent by Samuel to go wipe out the Amalekites, remember? Did he? No. He wiped out a good chunk of them, but he brought back the king of the Amalekites. And again, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. So he brings back the king of the flesh. And whatever the king of the flesh is for you guys is what Agag, the king of the Amalekites, represents. And I don't care, you can get rid of all the other stuff in the flesh, but you got a king, don't you? We all have a king. There's a king in our flesh. And he's the one that needs to go. He's the big one. That needs to go. He's the king of the flesh. And Saul took out all the other little fleshly guys, but saved King Agag, the king of all the flesh, for him and brought him back. And Samuel said, what in the world are you doing? And Samuel took his sword and hacked up Agag into pieces, remember? Kind of a brutal thing. Showing that, hey, you should have dealt with this, Saul. And Saul never did deal with it. He never would deal with it. His big problem was the flesh. So here, at the end of his life, Fear, nope, I'm not going to even touch you, Saul, Fear said. I'm not even going to deal with that. Here, Saul says, well, then I'll do it myself. Nope, God wouldn't allow that. Why? Because God has a plan and a picture to paint. What picture? That the thing that Saul refused to deal with in his flesh is what took him out. He refused. I won't. He was so self-willed, you know. I just won't do it. I won't deal with that. So guess what? Here at the end of his life, Who are you? Saul says to this young man. Well, I'm an Amalekite. Oh. Huh. Guess I should have taken you out when I had a chance. But guess what? Even though fear and Saul himself wouldn't be able to take Saul's life, the flesh was happy to. The flesh was happy to. And God allowed it to be. Interesting. You see, guys, fear's the kind of thing that comes at us constantly. The enemy tries to cause there to be fear always before us so that we are paralyzed spiritually, so we don't accomplish anything for the kingdom. Obviously, that's his point. But the flesh is that part of us that, again, has to be dealt with in totality when it is dealt with. When it's time to deal with something in the flesh, you've got to deal with it fully. You can't play around with it. Paul would say, hey, put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Why? Because if you give any provision, make any room for it, it will take you down. Don't you know that? I mean, I know it by now. You know it by now. Saul should have known it. And it took him out. The Amalekite did. Saul began, you know, head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. And look at him now. He's fallen badly. His life ended tragically. And again, we talk about this from time to time because it comes up. How you start is important. How you finish, far more important. That's why Paul said, look, I'm running the race to win the prize. I'm not going to slow down. Slowing down's dangerous. Not if you're driving. You know, I mean, some of us need to learn that one. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. If we slow down spiritually, it's a dangerous thing. Because you'll finish weak. You should be finishing strong. Now, Saul, here he is. He's dead, and this Amalekite's now telling David. You see, he said, hey, I took him out. He asked me to. I took him out. Here's his crown, and here's his bracelet. You know, I brought these things to you, David, you know. And he's expecting, no doubt about it, he's expecting, you know, retirement fund, you know, a house in Maui. You know, just kind of set me up, David. You know, I took Saul out. Now, he doesn't know David, does he? He doesn't even have a clue, really, what David's like. Because if he did, he would have kept his mouth shut about killing Saul, wouldn't he? David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, verse 11 says, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. David didn't take any joy in Saul's death, not one bit. The Bible says, doesn't it, that God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in that. When people die, even if they're wicked people, he doesn't take pleasure in that. People have this mistaken thought that God just, you know, celebrates when wicked people are going to be condemned to hell. No, he doesn't. He has no pleasure in anyone being lost. And David here pictures our Savior who rent his clothes, meaning he's anguished deeply because of Saul. Well, people will say, well, wait a minute. You know, Saul was always after you, David. He was trying to kill you constantly. Made you live in a cave for 10 years. I mean, at least you could smirk a little bit hearing that he's dead. Right? No, he rent his... He's so grieved he can hardly stand it. Amazing. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? He says, who are you? better be quiet. And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? What made you think that you could get away with killing Saul when I had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do so and I didn't? It's a good question, isn't it? David here, in a profound sense, picturing our Lord, would say to us, I think, occasionally, who do you think you are to talk about him that way, to talk about her that way? I have opportunity to deal with them time and time again, and I will do so when my timing is right. You have no business taking that person out, you see. And the Malachite sitting here, no doubt, just, uh-oh. You know, I am in big trouble here. He said, why did you think you could do that? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. David called one of his men over and said, take him out. Not exactly what the Amalekite or Mr. Flesh had in mind. But David said this to him, verse 16, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now, David does here exactly what Samuel did, exactly what Saul should have done. That is, he dealt with the flesh immediately, severely, totally. That's the only way he can deal with the flesh, by the way. David didn't say, okay, give him 40 lashes minus one. Let's just beat him. Just beat the flesh. Some of us are doing that, though. Okay. All right, flesh. I've had enough of you. I'm going to whip you. Beat you. Does it work? No. You can't beat the flesh. Just beat it and say, okay, I'm going to whip you good. Now watch this. You got to do what to the flesh? Kill it. The spirit, walking in the spirit, mortifies or kills the flesh. That's the way you beat it. You don't beat it with your, you know, your self-determined, I won't do that again. You ever do that? That's the dumbest thing to do. I won't do it. Flesh just laughs and goes, oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. The only way the flesh won't say that is if he's dead. Totally. Well, how do you do that? I mean, come on. We can't just kill our flesh. Oh, yeah. You don't do the killing, though. Who does? David. David will do it for you. The Spirit will do it for you if you'll walk in the Spirit. If you'll fill your mind with the Word of God, the Spirit will then start to kill the flesh that's in you. It's an amazing thing. You know what it is. You know what it's like. Many of you have grown in this again and again. Oh, there's still flesh to deal with, but isn't it true that it's a daily walk in the Spirit and it's a daily death for the flesh? The problem is that people are forgetting that. And they think it's maybe a monthly walk in the Spirit. Well, if it is, then it's a whole month's worth of flesh and one day of the Spirit. Does that work? No. It's a daily walk, you see. Now, David takes him out, and Saul should have done this, you see. And then David sits there, it says in verse 17, and lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. He laments both, Saul and Jonathan. Kind of an amazing picture. Again, Saul, probably not saved. Jonathan certainly was. Remember, Jonathan and David had a covenant. They were buddies. They were brothers. They were, you know, soulmates, if you would. They were just one of a kind. And he laments them both. Jesus, by the way, the Lord laments both saved and unsaved. When they are tragically taken, when things are going awry, the Lord laments for both. Jesus, we're told in 1 John, died for the sins of the whole world, not just for ours. He cares enough for them to die for them too. If they don't receive it, it's tragic, but he still died for them, you see. And he bade them to teach this lament to the children of Judah and the use of the bow. He taught them how to use a bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, Jasher simply means of the upright. It's a book of poems and songs that was dated back all the way to Joshua's time. So it's a book. We don't know what was in it necessarily, other than just some writings of great events and poetry and so forth like this was put in there. It's not part of the Bible, but it was a book that was kept, a record, if you would. The beauty of Israel, David goes on, is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Don't tell this story. Don't tell this story of defeat in the enemy's presence, lest they start acting like they've triumphed, he says. He says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Now, what David's going to say here in this lament is one of the most gracious things in the Scripture, considering who Saul was. But it gives us a little bit of insight into the heart of our Lord, how gracious he is. Keep in mind what Saul did to David. Keep in mind what he did to this one who never did him any harm. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. They were valiant men, David says. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant. Wait a minute, people say, wait. Saul, pleasant, lovely. What? How can you say that, David, after all he's done? Because David is a man after God's own heart. And he is dripping with grace. What an example this is to me. When someone has done me wrong, when people do me, and how do I respond? How do I act? What do I say when they're taken out, when they're finally removed, when they are finally dealt with? What do I do? Get a, you know, wily look on my face and go, they deserve that. About time. Well, they finally got theirs. Is that how I am? Is that how we are? Shame on us if it is. Because David here, boy, he had every right to say all kinds of wicked stuff about Saul. Nobody would have thought twice. Everybody would have said, yeah, David, yeah. Say it. Do it. He deserves it. But not David. Wouldn't even say a negative thing about him. Amazing. He says they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle. And then he kind of finishes off, leaving off with this lament, and focuses on his brother, Jonathan. Really his brother-in-law, but they were brothers in the Lord. They were truly close. And he says, how mighty are the fallen in the midst of battle. O Jonathan, he says, verse 25, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, we mentioned this before because David said this same phrase. And what he means is this, that the relationship that he and Jonathan had was a deeper one than David even had with his wives. In other words, there was a bond there. And this is interesting because he's a brother-in-law to Jonathan. Why? Well, because David's first wife was Michal, Jonathan's sister, who, listen, ended up turning on David and betraying him, leaving him. So David is saying here, the relationship me and Jonathan have was better than the one that me and his sister had. And there's nothing, it's not a weird statement. Don't read something into this. It's just him saying, hey, this was a deep, deep relationship we had. We were soulmates in the Lord. And he says, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And it came to pass, verse 1, chapter 2, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Soon as Saul's dead and David laments this, you know, tragedy, the first thing he does is he asks God what to do. Do you see the difference between David and Saul? First thing, well, that's tragic. It's over. Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Should I head out? What do you want me to do? You see. And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither should I go up? And he said unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, of the Carmelite. See, even in David, we see later on many problems, don't we? I mean, he's going to sin, he's going to fail, he's going to fall. But even in all his failures, we see that David was submitted to the Lord, wasn't he? I mean, every chance he gets, he turns to the Lord. That's the difference, you see. And then it says, he takes his wives and his men that were with him, and did David bring up every man, his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So remember those guys that ran and got Saul's body and his sons off the wall at Beth-Shan and took him back and buried him, burned him and buried him so they'd have a decent burial? Well, the men of Judah up in Hebron, they tell David that these men did that. And David, verse 5, sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. Commendable, he says, he blesses him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore, now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. He's asking for their loyalty now. Be as loyal to me as you were to Saul. These were commendable men. However, unfortunately, even though David makes the offer, and these men did a noble thing in getting Saul's body, they will choose not to go with David, as we'll see here. Here's what happens. David is anointed over Judah. He's king of one tribe, if you would, at this point. He has one tribe, Judah, that he's ruling over. He's been anointed for that. He's been, you know, made king over Judah. But, verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahim. Now, this is interesting. Abner was the captain of Saul's army, right? So what's he doing alive? If Saul and his sons and everybody else is dead, why is Abner here? Well, this is a suggestion for you. He wasn't in the battle, and neither was his other son, Ishbosheth, Saul's other son. Why? Well, I believe this is the scenario. Saul knew because of the witch visit, Samuel had told him again, you're going to die tomorrow, you and your sons. Saul knows any of his sons that are on that battlefield with him are going to be dead. Many of the commentators believe that Ishbosheth was a weak son, perhaps the weakest of all Saul's sons. Therefore, Saul said, hey, I need to leave this son out of the battle. And Abner, you watch over him. And when I'm gone, you do exactly what Abner's going to do here. Saul wants his lineage to carry on. This is an amazing thing. Saul's been told again and again and again by Samuel, the Lord has spoken it, you are going to lose the kingdom. It's been taken from you, you cannot have it, you cannot be ruling over it because you will not deal with the flesh. He's been told over and over, and yet here he's so persistent, he wants his son to keep the kingdom going. He's so self-centered. He's so concerned about his name. We looked at this again and again. He was always concerned that my name goes on. He told David, look, when you become king, make sure my name goes on. What do you care if your name goes? I mean, Saul, what do you care if they go? Well, that's what kind of prideful man he was. He was just so concerned about me. You know, that's why I named Sunday's teaching, you know, Saul's motto, you know, me, myself, and I. It's all about me. Everything's about, and that's what the self-willed picture's here. So watch this. Abner here, the son of Ner, he takes Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahim and made him king over Gilead. Now, the men, again, up there in the previous verses we just read, the men were from Jabesh-Gilead, the men that took Saul's body down. They are now going to be ruled by Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. And will they follow him? Yes. Why? Because they were loyal to Saul, right? Now, he made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. So the other 11 tribes now are now under the rule of Ish-bosheth, who's really being kind of pulled and tugged on by Abner, who's really just pulling his strings. Ish-bosheth is a puppet. Abner's the one in charge, as we can see. And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. Judah means praise. So the house of praise followed David. The other tribes were being ruled by Ish-bosheth, you see. Now, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, following now after Ish-bosheth, you see, have good motives. They think they're being loyal to Saul's family, but it's a bad choice. This happens a lot. People with good motives make bad choices. People try and do things for the right reason, but they do the wrong thing. And, you know, this happens. You ever experience that? Where, you know, you're trying to do something in this way or that way, but it's really a bad choice, even though your motives might have been right. And that's something you got to be careful about. That's something that will be prevented only when you're walking in the Spirit. Just like David here says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to deal with this or that, you see? It's interesting because now they're going to be ruled by Ish-bosheth, who we'll see here is not much of a king at all, even worse than his dad. Some commentator said this, and I think it's a good word, for those who are trying to serve Saul, so to speak, but, you know, we want to be loyal, you see, to tradition. We've been doing it this way for a long time, and we want to keep doing it that way. Well, you might say that's a noble thing, but again, a bad choice. And one old commentator says this, Jesus will be Lord of all for me, or he won't be Lord at all for me. In other words, he's going to be everything or nothing. I'm going all the way or I'm not going at all. Well, wait a minute, that's a little harsh, isn't it? You can't just make that decision, can't you? Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, look, either be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Either go all the way for me or don't even bother. Have you ever heard the Lord speak that into your heart? Whew, I have. Brought me to my knees. As I'm messing around, playing games, you know, with oh yeah, I'm serious, Lord, as I'm just doing stuff and not really paying much attention to him at all. And then checking in once in a while and saying, yeah, here I am, Lord, you know, I'm still with you. As if, you see, he's going to fit into my lifestyle. No, he won't. And the Lord just nailed me on it, and I just said, Lord, I'm so sorry. You need to be the whole deal. You need to be everything for me. I have no business, you see. I have no business playing this game with you. So I throw that out because I think it's an issue for some. Abner, the son of Ner, verse 12, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahim to Gibeon, and Joab, this is David's nephew, his general, his commander of the army, son of Zariah. Zariah is David's sister. And the servants of David went out to meet together by the pool of Gibeon. So here's Abner and his men versus Joab, David, and his boys meeting at this pool there at Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Could have been a cistern, could have been a carved out kind of area where there was water gathered. But it says in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And they don't mean let them get up and, you know, play tiddlywinks or something. What they mean is let these men get up and fight. Choice men from your army, choice men from our army. In other words, let's kind of settle things up. You guys are one tribe. We're 11. If you guys want to kind of rumble, if you would, that's what this is, to use a West Side Story term. Do you know what West Side Story is? Okay, you know what that means. So, I won't even say it. So here's the thing. Your 12 guys, our 12 guys, you let them meet there in the middle and let's see what happens. So there arose over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And this is really a bizarre thing. Verse 16, they caught every one his fellow by the head. They just grab each other by the head like this and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So all 24 guys died. It was just boom, boom, and that was it. They're all dead. Just like that. Weird. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazoram, or Field of the Swords. Field of Swords is what they renamed that place because everybody pulled their sword out and killed each other. And it's in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten. In other words, all of a sudden, when the 12 men all died, the battle just broke loose. Everybody was fighting. All the men of Abner and Ishbosheth versus David and Joab and his guys. So there was this battle taking place. And verse 18 says, there were three sons of Zariah, David's sister. There was Joab, Abishai, and Ahasael. And Ahasael was light of foot as a wild roe, or like a deer on his feet. Really fast. The one nephew, the youngest of David, Joab's younger brother, he's really quick. He's swift, right? And watch this now. This is interesting. Ahasael pursued after Abner. Now, Abner is a war monster, you understand. He's the captain of Saul's army, has been for years. He's just stout in battle. Ahasael's a kid, and all he's got going for him is that he's quick. And he's chasing after Abner. He's running after him, pursues Abner. And in going, verse 19 says, and Ahasael pursued after Abner, and in going, he turned not to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. In other words, he's determined, just pursuing him. And then Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Ahasael? And he said, I am. They're having this conversation on the run. That's funny. You see Abner turn around, hey, you a Hesiel? Yep, I am, you know. He's running after, and Abner says to him, turn thee aside to thy right or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men and take the armor. In other words, you're out of your league. Just grab one of these dead guys and take his armor and go home. That's about your speed. Now, the problem is, folks, this is true. This kid doesn't have any ability to fight Abner. But he's fast. He can catch up with Abner. The problem is Abner's warning him, saying, you should just go over there, quit following me, and take somebody's armor off of him, go home with a trophy and call it a day. Don't be stupid, Abner's saying. But Ahaziel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Ahaziel, turn thee aside thee from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? Then how should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? You know, me and him, we're both the captains of the army. You know, we're the bad boys of the whole deal. How am I going to answer to him for taking you out, you little pipsqueak? That's what he's saying to him. And it's true. This is the part that's rather amazing. Abner here is really, truly saying, don't do this. You're out of your league, kid. How am I going to talk to your brother, who's the captain of David's army, after I smite you to the ground, you see? And he doesn't want to do it. He really doesn't. Howbeit, verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore, Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib with the spear, and it came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. This is what happened. This is all it took. This is what Abner's warning him of. The kid's chasing Abner, running as fast as he can. Abner's warned him, realizes it's not going to deter this kid. All Abner does is he holds the spear like this and stops. And the kid ran right into his spear. The spears that they held, they had a spear head on one end, which is what they would hurl. The other end was just almost as sharp. Why? So they could stick it in the ground. You know, they'd stick their spear in the ground so it would be ready to go. But they wouldn't do that to the spear end because they wouldn't want to wreck the spearhead. So the spears had these sharp ends on the butt side of them. And all he did was stick that thing up and running full speed, this kid, you know, as Abner just stopped, he skewered him. He didn't have to fight the kid. He just took him out, just like that. What does this mean? Well, I think it's interesting because some people have a lot of natural ability. They're really fast. And some people move real quick. I'm going to get Abner. I'm going to go for the big guy. Well, wait a minute. You're fast. But you're dumb. No, you're... No, you're fast, but you don't have the ability at this point to do this. You better pray about this. And there are many folks who will try to head off in some direction really quick. You know, I heard from the Lord, I'm off. Boom! And next thing you know, ooh. They're stuck. You know, they're in trouble because they move really fast, but they didn't really check it out and didn't wait, perhaps, for the Lord's leading. Does that ever happen? Yeah, it does. It's noble, but it's tragic because there's a lot of this going on. It reminds me of Acts chapter 19. Over in Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in Acts chapter 19, beginning around verse 13, I'll just read this to you. This is kind of what it's like to me. This is what it pictures for me. It says there was a certain vagabond Jews. Paul was on the scene at this particular point, and Dr. Luke, who wrote this particular book of Acts, tells us that there was Jews that were exorcists. They would go around expelling demons. And they took upon to them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." They would say that to the person that was demon-possessed. But there were these seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. So these sons of Sceva, Sceva was a priest who used to do this kind of thing. And his sons, they wanted to do that too. They wanted to go after Abner. They wanted to run fast and grab him and do him in. And it says, as they did this, verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a picture. I mean, it's not really a mental picture you want to keep for very long, but imagine these guys, these seven sons, give it. Dad does this. Dad does this stuff all the time. Let's do it. You think we should? Yeah, let's grab that guy. He's got some demons. And he did. And they said, "You get out of here," you see. And they just said, "Well, we know Paul. We know Jesus. Who are you?" And they just whipped up on those boys. And they ran down the road naked. Now, what happened there? They weren't ready for that. There's no apparent calling on their life to go do that. They just ran like a Hesiel, real fast. Paul told Timothy, "Lay hands on no man suddenly." In other words, don't appoint people to do things quickly. Pray about it. Let things be led by the Lord. Don't just run off and do these things, you see. So, he dies, and it was a bummer. Came to pass, verse 23 says, where Hesiel fell, you see, and died there. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down. When they came to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness, and the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together, and Abner became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. He rejoins his men. Then Abner called to Joab from the top of that hill and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" He tells him, "I want a truce." That's what he's saying. How long are we going to do this? Let's not do this anymore. Is there going to be peace on this earth until David is king, so to speak? No. Abner wants a truce, but it's not going to happen, as we'll see later on, because David isn't king yet over all the tribes. And of course, Isaiah chapter 57, around verse 21, it says that there is no peace for the wicked. As long as wickedness is ruling this world, there's no peace. You understand that? And there won't be any, you see. But Abner wants peace. He wants a truce. And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hast spoken surely, then in the morning the people had gone up, everyone following his brother." We would have ran after you all night if you hadn't said this. We'd have taken you out. But Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim, and Joab returned from following after Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Ahaziel. 20 men of David's died. But, verse 31, the servants of David, smitten of the Benjamin tribe of Abner's men, so that 303 men died, or 360. Give you a little idea of how David's men fought. Amazing. 20 versus 360. Quite a difference. And they took up Ahaziel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. David's going to be king soon in this story. But just like this earth, folks, is in this condition that it's in, which is ruled by mostly self-will, self-determination, it's in the same condition that we see Israel in here. And when the Lord comes back, when he reigns on the throne, so to speak, finally, you see, just like here, in a sense, right now there's only a remnant of the whole nation following after David, isn't there? It's just Judah. The rest of them are following after Ishbosheth and Abner. It's the same thing when Jesus comes back. What will he find? What's there going to be when Jesus returns? Is there going to be a world full of believers? No. In fact, we know the book of Revelation tells us that there's only going to be 1/3 of the Jewish nation left on this earth when he comes back. 2/3 will be gone. Only a remnant will remain. And there will only be a remnant of believers on this earth when he comes back. Everything else, everyone else, will be destroyed by the word of his mouth, we're told. So, peace? No. Sorry, Abner, there's not going to be any peace until David's on the throne, as we'll see in the story. But that's the same way it works today, isn't it? There's no peace. And when people say, hey, I just want that in my life, I just want peace in my life now, then what do we tell them? If you don't know Jesus, you won't know peace. You can't have it. Why? Because he owns it all. He owns all the peace. He owns all the joy. And if you want some, right, you need to talk to him. You need to get it from him because he has it all. Do you understand that's what the problem with the world is? They all want everything they can't have, and they seek everything to get it that doesn't work, except for the one who can give them all of it. And just like Saul, they won't do it. Even though, you see, even though they know who David is, they would rather seek themselves the answer and the way rather than submit to him, just like Saul did. Sad. Even at the end of his life, wouldn't you think that at the end of Saul's life, he would have said, Lord, help me. But does he? No. He says, fear, take me out. Fear says, no way. Okay, I'll do it. You know. That didn't work. That hurt, though. And instead of calling upon God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord. He turns to the flesh and says, finish me off. Amazing. Amazing thing. It's just like people are. Try everything but Jesus. Sad. So, read ahead. We'll cover chapter 3 and maybe chapter 4 and who knows, maybe more. I don't know. Important that you understand something. In this story, David is going to be king here quickly, very shortly. He's going to be king of all Israel. And then you're going to see really how things can be, but it's a temporary thing in David's case because he's going to have a severe falling away. It's going to cost him dearly. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would be aware of our own salvation and what you have done for us. We know that, Father, the picture that's here that Saul was involved with and the things we see, Lord, even with the rebellion of Abner and Ishbosheth, and what that, Lord, must have meant for David and how he must have grieved over that. Lord, I pray that tonight we are those that would bring joy to your heart. Father, I know that your desire for us is to not just do well, but to live abundant lives that are just so full of joy and overflowing with love and goodness that Father, it would just be apparent to those in this world that we're yours and that there's something different and something incredible that you want for your people. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that there wouldn't be things that interfere with that. I'm praying, Lord, for this church that we would really deal with the flesh and that we would, Father, not run after this or that and end up getting stuck and without praying it up and without seeking you out first. And I pray that, Father, we would be those that would witness for Jesus in everything that we do. I pray, Father, that we would have a heart for the lost. I pray, Father, that we would care about this community and desire to see people get saved and Father, truly reach out as a church. We want to just lift up, Lord, the people in this community and the places around us that don't know you. And we pray that your Spirit would be poured out through us, through the other churches in this area. Father, we pray your anointing on pastors and ministers, that they would speak truth and be empowered by your Spirit, that impact and effect would be made in this world that we live in. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to do that if we simply ask. And Lord, we do that. We ask. Empower us by your Spirit. And tonight, Lord, as we go to the table, I pray that we would be mindful of Jesus, not taking communion lightly and just making it tradition, but we would truly, as Paul said, take it worthily or giving it worth, giving the highest value to this thing called the table where your blood and your body is represented, and that we remember that our sins are forgiven and this was the price. How thankful we are, Lord, that you did that. So take us deeper tonight, Lord. Take us further. Make us people of God. We love you. We honor you. We praise you. As we worship and have communion now, we just want you to have the time with us that you desire to, and may we have the same with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.